Okay, we're going to continue with the Confession of Faith in Chapter 24 of Marriage and Divorce. We're in Section 2. Section 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. The section of the chapter on marriage and divorce is dealing really with the threefold purpose of marriage. It is, I think, notable that the three things that are mentioned here, the last thing, preventing of uncleanness, is really something, a situation which has arisen because of the fall. So, that's why we're going to consider that last. That was not part of the original institution of marriage. It's not part of the instituted rationale, if you will. But it is due to the fall, it is, in fact, an institution which is able to shield or prevent uncleanness. So as we look at this, we want to consider first this idea of mutual help between husband and wife. Sometimes you'll hear people say, particularly if they're conversant in the King James, they'll refer to a spouse as a helpmeet. The word, when it was used in the King James, the word that's in the phrasing that God would form the woman as a helpmeet for the man, that is, meet in the sense of fitted. She would be constituted in such a way that she would answer the peculiar needs of the man. It's not as if help meet is not really a proper term. Nonetheless, you will hear people, probably older people generally, who perhaps grew up, especially they grew up in fundamentalist type churches, they will sometimes refer to their spouse as an helpmeet, as if it's some sort of old-fashioned form of helpmate. Anyway, we want to look at this idea of help, and we want to talk about some reasons why this is part of the way God has made man. He made man male and female when he created man. And this conformity, this answerability, is sort of like face answering face in the mirror. You know, you look in and you see yourself staring back. There's something of that in the institution of marriage, and in that answerability, you find, in fact, some sense of the ways in which the woman is really a help to the man. Right. So we need to consider what it was that man was entrusted to do when he was created and put in the garden. And then we need to consider what part the woman has to play in that role, in supporting that role. The part of the thing, and I know this is something which modern feminism hates, but the fact is that God created the woman to be a supporting role. Now, that's not to say that makes the woman less important than the man. the very fact that he needs a woman in the supporting role actually indicates that there is or should be a sense of interdependence between the sexes and not this rivalry which has developed largely due to sin. So we're going to talk about that somewhat when we talk about this idea of mutual help. The second question that we're going to address has to do with the twofold issue of children, having children. The one is, and this is because marriage is an institution of nature. Marriage is that institution which bestows upon the children that come from that marriage the status of legitimacy. They're lawful. Now, I know this is something which people today, again, find it very troubling that we would even talk that way. You know, they don't like the term that the Bible uses for illegitimacy, which is bastardy. They don't like the idea that some children, illegitimate children, really are bastards. When children are conceived out of wedlock, when they're born outside of the bond of marriage, they're bastards. They're illegitimate. They're unlawful. And they especially probably don't like the idea that there are, in fact, temporal consequences to this. It's no mistake that the vast majority of children born into real poverty in this country, for example, are bastards. Right? If you really want to cure poverty in this country, recognize then that it is not chiefly an economic matter. It is more a matter of family and the basic building block of society. Stabilizing, encouraging, and nurturing the children. Right? That's the way to wipe out poverty. Now, in an age where the vast majority of people have been brought to accept the sexual revolution of the 60s, I'm sure that sounds prudish. I remember a number of years ago being in Amsterdam, talking to a woman and making a comment about legalized prostitution in Amsterdam that was not so flattering, and she said to me, "You Americans are such prudes." And I looked at her and said, if that's what you want to call it, fine. But I look around and I see signs where you have women selling themselves like hunks of meat in big picture glass windows and so on. And I said, I would rather be a prude than think or teach or accept the notion that this is normal behavior. It's certainly not moral, right? We can't conceive of that as moral. But what's happened because of the denigration of marriage is we have an ever-increasing number of people who are born outside of wedlock. They are illegitimate. The biblical word is bastards. They're bastards. And in fact, as I say, there are temporal consequences. You know, there are things that you do in life that to some degree, they remain. It doesn't really matter that you've repented of this. There are still consequences that are going to remain. And there is that consequence. And even if society no longer will enforce a consequence here, it does not mean that in the providence of God there is the consequence or a series of consequences that will be imposed.
Are you talking consequences on the parent or the child?
Both.
And on the society as well, correct?
And on the society that tolerates this, yes.
What would be what should a lawful Christian society do, hypothetically, say America was converted? How would you deal with all these bastard children? Would you baptize them and bring them to the church, and then, in a way, some of those curses are removed from the nation?
Yeah, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be confessed and repented of, first of all. You know, we're not even dealing with it. We don't even recognize it as a problem. Right, but we'll talk about bastardy a little bit more when we get to question two. There's another aspect of this that is brought up in the confession. That is that within the bond of marriage, and this is really the reason why God has set marriage in the world. It takes on a particular or peculiar twist now under the covenant of grace, in that God is seeking a holy seed. And if you really begin to grasp this concept, you will begin to realize just how absolutely wicked the theology of Baptists and Anabaptists are when it comes to denying the baptism to their children. It's not a little thing. People who think it's a non-essential matter, you know, that we can differ about this and still be brethren, they themselves confess they don't understand what's involved here.
They're kind of doing what like the seceders do, right? Where they're in a way they're shooting themselves in the foot. They're professing to be Christian, but in not baptizing their children, they're undermining the very faith.
Yeah,
and the children of the church.
They see marriage as a natural institution that doesn't need to come to Christ to be sanctified in its children. You know, they'll wait until the children come of age and profess as individuals. But they reject the notion of the covenant of God applied to families. So we're going to talk about that. And finally, as I noted, first of all, we're going to then move on to the issue of prevention of uncleanness. And as I say, that really has become an issue because of the fall. Right? It's to our everlasting shame that we even have to address this under the heading of marriage. Right? But such is the nature of sin that we do, and so we'll have to talk about that, and we'll have to look at some things that the Bible has to say about fornication and other ways in which people despise marriage. All right, so the first question. Was marriage ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife? The answer is yes. Begin looking, first of all, at
Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him."
Right. Thus do the papists err, then, who despise this institution as a hindrance and require the priest to live in a state of separation. God has appointed this to be for the mutual health of the man. For the Roman Church to deny this is for the Roman Church already to take up a position against nature, and in doing so, they have, and it's no mistake, they have encouraged the unnatural behavior that we have seen in the last 20 or so years, culminating in all of these scandals regarding pedophilia. You know, the molestation of choir boys and things like that, altar boys. That is an unnatural lust at a number of levels, and it flows natively from the depravity that has been bottled up, and it's been bottled up because of a basic denial of the very reason for which God has instituted marriage. Now, if you look into a lot of the arguments over canon law and you know why priests don't wed, you will discover pretty quickly that a large part of the reason is the Roman Church wanted to maintain complete control of all property. Didn't want there to be the possibility of someone inheriting property and taking it out of the church or out of the church's control. I should say here, by the way, the Roman Church, the papists are not the only ones who think of marriage as a hindrance. You see this now more and more, this idea being expressed by people. And to a certain extent, this is sort of the other side of the equation. You know, the ease with which men now fornicate has brought a certain amount of unnecessariness to being married. There was a time. And this is largely, by the way, the fault of women. Because women by participating in this, have made it very easy for men to avoid marriage. They've basically created a situation and encouraged a situation where men are not being constrained to the bonds of marriage. This is a failure all the way around, but it would be very quickly, I mean, with all of these churches which are predominantly made of women, if those women simply behave themselves in a chaste fashion, more men would feel the constraint and the necessity of marrying. You know, most men are not violent rapists, but all men by nature are to a greater or lesser degree inclined to fornication. What that has done has actually encouraged men, and this is to the everlasting discredit of men in particular, to despise the institution of marriage. You know, once there is no more utility in the mind of many men for marriage, then they no longer find marriage helpful, they find it a hindrance. When you add to that all of the onerous laws that have been passed that disenfranchise men once they've been married, should there be a divorce, the ease with which all of their substance is transferred to the woman, all of the legal rights to the children transferred to the woman, the preferences that have been given to the woman in so many ways, that too has added to this. And that's a problem because, you see, men are the ones who really are in the driver's seat when it comes to upholding, instituting, and entering into this institution of marriage. Right. When men see the necessity, whether it be out of their inordinate desire or for other reasons, that is to have legitimate heirs to their property and so on, when men see the need of that, then they're going to be, and historically they have been, very much in favor of upholding marriage. You know, marriage becomes important in that light. So, what has been done in popery with regard to priests has, in fact, become widespread in the opinions and attitudes of a lot of men. That women are just a hindrance. And you'll see that in the ways that they talk about women, in the way that they treat women, and in the way that they conduct themselves around women. Women, for them, are really there to serve the most base utilitarian purpose. You know, they are fornicating buddies. And they really have no other role in the life of a lot of men. So to engage them at the level of marriage is simply to take fire into your bosom and you're going to get burned. You know, the skyrocketing divorce rates driven by the twin causes of a bunch of effeminate men, you know, a bunch of wimpy men, is on the other side met with whorish women that in their own way have a hatred of men. You know, they despise men. That's what feminism is. Feminism has nothing to do with equality with men. It has to do with subjugating men. It has everything to do with reversing the order that's been established in nature between man and woman. And that in and of itself causes all kinds of societal discord. But when it comes to the institution of marriage, it's absolutely destructive. You know, people who talk about marriage as two equal parties are talking like complete jackasses. They are not two equal parties. You have two different parties, each of whom has been assigned a role by God within the context of the institution of marriage. This entire movement among so-called evangelical churches, this egalitarian movement, is straight out of the pits of hell. It's a soft landing place for unrepentant feminists and for men who have been emasculated. But we'll talk about the emasculation of men and their sad state when we talk about question two, that second purpose for which marriage is ordained. All right. Those who despise the institution like the papists are confuted for the following reasons. First, the Apostle Paul enjoins marriage upon the people of God as the normal estate of God's people.
1 Corinthians 7:2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband.
Yeah, and he also encourages younger widows to remarry. 1 Timothy 5:14.
1 Timothy 5:14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully.
If papists were consistent, shouldn't they forbid marriage in total because all believers are kings and priests to God?
No. No. Because according to the papist doctrine, the clergy are really the church. The laity, the people, are not really the church. They participate in the church through its sacramental life.
Wasn't that why Luther was so angry when these priests were reciting mass and saying all these different things?
Yes, that was one of the reasons that, you know, it occurred to him that this could be a problem if we actually believe this doctrine of the papists regarding the nature of the church, then we have a problem because they're undermining the possibility of salvation for those who are seeking participation through the sacramental life of the church, as he understood it to be displayed or enacted in the Mass. Because the Mass is not, from their point of view, it's not just the Lord's Supper. There's an entire... there's an entire reenactment of Passion of Christ, which culminates in the ringing of the bell and the transubstantiating of the elements in the body and blood of Christ. It's really that in that respect, it's no different than the different pageant plays and so on among the heathen, where they would take upon themselves, like when, say, the Indians in North America, they would kill an animal and they would put its skin on to absorb its nature so that next time they would be a better hunter. Or they would take something from someone they killed in battle to make themselves a better warrior if they thought you were a stout warrior. It's the same kind of pagan mentality. Anyhow, and number two, God stated explicitly that it was not good for the man to be alone, and for that reason he created the woman. Again, Genesis 2:18,
and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him."
Yeah, I will make him and help meet, or fitted for him. It's not good that he be alone. You know, God was able to look upon, and he looked upon the state of the man, that is, the male, and saw that there was yet an imperfection. In the sense that there was no completion to the male. The kind of completion that is to be found in the woman. So there was not this ability for man to communicate with himself. Because in a sense, if you think about what marriage is doing, the twain shall become one flesh. You have, in one respect, one flesh composed of two persons that are able to communicate with one another, and from that communication, there's the issuing forth of other persons. That's really, when we talk about being alone, that communion, that point of communion. You know, communion, real communion requires there to be a likeness, not just a similarity, but a likeness. It's got to be the same nature. Right? The woman wasn't created of a different nature than the man. The woman wasn't made out of some other substance. She was taken out of the substance of the man precisely to demonstrate that to her belonged the same nature as the male. And it's that common nature that, in fact, makes possible this communion. A third, man would be unable to fulfill the command of be fruitful and multiply if not for the woman. Genesis 1:28.
And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.
And we're gonna talk about this more in the next question, but it's pretty clear that when you read the account, Adam himself becomes aware of his loneliness while he's in the process of naming the animals. He's naming the animals that are being brought to him. And here's the point. These animals are being brought to him. Adam knew they too had been given this command to be fruitful and multiply. And he saw with these animals there's a male and a female. But for Adam, there was not the like found. He didn't see that he himself had a female. Well, how is he going to fulfill this part, this aspect of the what some people have called the dominion mandate? Well, he's to be fruitful and multiply. And that's one way, a chief way, through which he's going to exercise dominion. So that we see in this consideration, we talk about it in terms of mutual help, we see in this consideration that the help of the woman is, in fact, domestic. Has to do with the establishing of a home, a context in which these children can not only be brought forth, but also to be nurtured. All right. Fourth, there's a mutual dependence of men and women in the created order, which Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 11:12. Yeah, Paul is, in fact, pointing out that although there has been this subordination of persons, the subordinating of the woman to the man, it's been done in such a way that does not remove this interdependence. Which is, again, is why it's a great mistake for men to think, oh, we're, you know, because we are in this relation the superiors, that we don't need inferiors, we don't need to have this help that a woman provides. You know, to say that a woman is subordinate is to say that she has been placed under him in an orderly way. And all of that, as we see, is toward a purpose.
Is that why, not that sounds disgusting, but is that why, like, sodomites sometimes are usually, like, the female partner in the relationship among sodomites? Because they understand by nature that one of them is like, a submissive?
Yeah, there's always going to be, in any kind of relationship, there's always a superior and inferior. It's the nature of every relationship. You know, that is of this sort. I mean, we have relationships as equals, but they tend to be much more circumscribed. You know, they don't tend to be as intimate and demanding. But marriage is intimate and demanding in this respect. Which is great, a mutual dependence of men and women in the created order. You can't have one without the other. And I know there are a lot of people who are trying to get around that now. trying to come up, you know, you've got a bunch of lesbians out there trying to come up with ways of having children without men. Artificial insemination is not really having children without men. It's just a total perversion. And as overt as a dismissal of the need for men as can be imagined when it comes to this. But it's not... God has set a mutual dependence between men and women. And this is greatly augmented amongst those entered upon the institution of marriage. Look at Proverbs 31:12.
Proverbs 31:12, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life.
Yeah, the fact is that, and the Bible is very clear about this, that it's true, because of sin, you know, a bad wife is like a millstone. But it's not, this situation is not something that was in the design of the institution of marriage. A good wife, on the other hand, is someone who is going to do good. She's going to do good for her husband. And that's not unilateral. The good wife is also going to receive some good of her husband. You know, this is, remember, there's this interdependence, this mutual dependence, the one upon the other. You know, man can't really do all that he's supposed to do without the woman. In fact, very often he's going to be greatly hindered in doing what he aspires to do without the woman. Especially if he understands his task in terms of what God has commanded. Finally, six, their mutual help in the great matter of, number five, their mutual help in their prayers is exampled in Scripture. Genesis 25:21, 1 Peter 3:7.
Genesis 25:21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived.
1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto a weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered.
Yeah, there is, in fact, this intimate connection. You know, there's a sense in which when you pray for your spouse, that you're praying for yourself. You know, you're seeking your own benefit as well. And you are next to your spouse, the one in the best position to have some sense of the need here. And so there's a mutual help in praying. There's a mutual help, and that, of course, when we say that, we're presuming that both are believers. That's something we're going to address in the next section of the confession, that believers are only to marry in the Lord, that we shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers and all of that. We'll talk about that in more detail. So it's important, you know, that alone tells you that women need to be, and this is why, you know, they shouldn't be denigrated. You know, you need their prayers. That means that you need them to be well-versed in Scripture. You need them to be growing in grace. You need them to be concerned about spiritual things. You know, there are two extremes that very often occur. In some cases, you know, men think that religion is really the province of the woman. Let her take care of everything. with regard to matters of religion. There are other situations where women tend to take this position that matters of vital religion really pertain to the husband, that they don't need to step up to the plate, that they can pretty well ignore anything respecting growth and grace and knowledge of the truth, that they don't have the same need to be instructed as do men. Well, if we understand this idea of being a mutual help in prayer, the more each person is exercised in spiritual things, the better it is for both persons in the marriage. To ignore growth and grace on the part of either party is to forsake the mercy of God and to invite the judgments of God. And so marriage is an institution of nature, but what we're saying here, and we're going to come back to this in this last answer, marriage, though it is an institution of nature, really only achieves its full potential when it is in fact brought to the mediator, when it is in fact in submission to Christ. Because of the fall, there's not going to be any real blessing to a marriage outside of Christ. There are real duties, real obligations, but there won't be any real blessings. Because even the plowing of the wicked is sin. And even when you're doing that which is lawful and good in and of itself, if you're not doing it to the glory of God, it's not really going to be of any profit. It's going to leave you in a situation where you're going to be subject to the judgment of God. So we can't think that religion is unimportant to marriage. And again, we'll talk about these last couple of points. We're going to discuss in more detail in the next section of the confession, because this matter of religion and marriage are both brought up in that section. So we'll have reason to revisit some of this. And six, and finally, there are mutual help in the great matter of salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:16, 1 Peter 3:1, and Ephesians 5:25.
1 Corinthians 7:16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?
1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives.
Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it.
Yeah, there is this additional consideration here, and that is that within marriage, the Christianly conduct of one of the partners when the other partner is not Christian is a great means for bringing about the salvation of the other partner. That's not to serve as an excuse for believers marrying unbelievers. Again, we'll talk about that more in the next section. But should believers find themselves in this situation, and really the only time this is a lawful place to be is when both parties were unconverted and then one is converted after your marriage. Right? To enter into a marriage with an unbeliever is absolutely unlawful. But in the case where you have one partner who is now a Christian and the other not, the Bible indicates that such is this mutual help that it is efficacious even in matters of salvation. That's important because it encourages the believing partner to bear with the unbeliever as much and as long as possible. It encourages the believing partner to have hope and to see that there might be some light at the end of the tunnel. So when we talk about the mutual help of husband and wife, then, we're talking about really every aspect of marriage. Now, in the end, as we just said these last couple of questions, the highest ends of marriage are only going to be achieved in a Christian marriage. Or when at least one partner is a Christian. But think about that idea, there's mutual help in the great matter of salvation, if one of the parties is an unbeliever. How much more, then, should we be able to say that there's this mutual help in the matter of salvation when both parties are Christians? You know, how much more help will it be between them? How much more help will it be that they're in a place to push the other person, to encourage the other person, to hold up the other person? And this is a situation very different from marriages where there is no reference to the true religion. In fact, it's so different that when we get to baptism, we're going to see that, you know, on the strength of just one believer in the marriage, that's enough to baptize the children. The covenant of God is presumed to be with the children based on just one of the two believing. All right, let's move on to the second question. Was marriage ordained for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and of the church within holy seed? The answer is yes. Malachi 2:15.
And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth.
Yeah, and did not he make one? He's talking about women. You know, didn't God just make one? Why didn't he make more than one woman for the man when he created the man? After all, he could have. There was a residue of the Spirit, right? He certainly was not limited because he didn't have enough stuff to use to make another woman. Why didn't he? Malachi says the reason he didn't is because he was seeking a godly seed. He was seeking a seed for himself. Now that idea has taken on an additional dimension under the covenant of grace. So God's purpose in making but one woman for the man was because he was seeking a seed for himself, and therefore, if there were more than two, it would be an adulterous seed proceeding from thence. Right? He's instituted marriage between one man and one woman because he wants children. Now that shouldn't be a surprise. I mean, that go back to the purpose, the stated purpose when he creates the man. Creates man and commands them from the very beginning. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now I know there are some, I've heard people say, well, the earth is already full. And the zero population growth people, well, we've got too many people already. know, I think we can still fit the entire population of the world within the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida, giving each person, 100 square feet of living space or something. The Earth is not overpopulated. And once you get outside of a few urban areas, you will see how sparsely populated the Earth actually is. Like great tracts of land that are empty. And when you fly over this country, between the east and west coast, largely empty. Most people are gathered along the seaboards. And you can say the same even in some of the most supposedly densely populated regions of the world. There are still plenty of areas where you can go quite some distance between seeing houses or people. So God has ordained marriage, then, among other things. You might think this is just a secondary purpose. I'm not sure that it's not intimately tied to that first purpose of marriage that's listed. If he's ordained marriage for the increase of mankind, this has a number of ramifications. The first is that bastardy really is a very serious matter. The second is that using any kind of artificial means to prevent conception, and I mean any kind of artificial means to prevent conception, is an undermining of the very purpose for which marriage has been established. Thus do they err, then, who maintain that bastardy is no stigma, or that it's permissible to limit their issue through artificial means. They're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, Jeremiah makes it a chief part of marriage to beget legitimate issue for the increase of the church. Look at Jeremiah 29:6.
Jeremiah 29, verse 6. Take you wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished.
Yeah, there is, in all of this, in the institution of marriage, there is this command of God that goes along with it, to be fruitful and multiply, to have children, not simply to have children, but not to restrict. You're not being fruitful and multiplying when you're trying to restrict the number of children you're having. And people say, oh well, if I don't do something, if I don't take this matter into my own hands, I could end up with 30 kids. Well, first of all, I would say, the Bible says children are a blessing. We'll talk about that in a moment. But beyond that, very seldom do people have families that are that large, even without using birth control. there tend to be different numbers associated with different people. There's some people who never use birth control are unable to conceive at all. Some only have one or two children. And others may have a dozen.
Where would things fall? Where would this fall into? Like parents who can't have children, aren't there procedures and stuff that can enhance their ability to have children? But aren't some of those unlawful?
So I would say they're all unlawful.
So it's not only wrong to prevent children, but also to try to have children using some medical means if you're unable to, would be wrong.
It is the sole prerogative of God to open and shut the womb. And in terms of the beginning of life, there's no difference in that than these people now who want to set and determine the end of life issues. It's God's prerogative to give life and to take away life. So we shouldn't be shuttling people off to the grave either. So birth control is really euthanasia in its inception. Right. Two, Paul commands younger widows to this task of having children. 1 Timothy 5:14 again.
1 Timothy 5:14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully.
You really want to know why, feminism has been allowed to grow, become unchecked, and we have a bunch of manly women arguing with men. Birth control. Birth control is probably the biggest culprit here. Birth control has allowed women to become whores. Birth control has allowed women to act like they're married without having to shoulder the responsibilities of being married. Birth control, and this is why it's such a hot topic issue. Every time there's a Supreme Court nomination, this issue comes up. Roe versus Wade. Well, behind all of that lies that evil decision, Griswold versus Connecticut, which legalized birth control throughout the country and created this right of privacy, in which and under which they found a right then to abort your children. Paul says younger widows ought to marry. Why? So they can bear children. In other words, he's saying, look, women, you have a duty to the church to bear children. Now, all these people who go on and on and on about evangelism, go door to door, knock on doors, go do this, go do that. The church would now be in a commanding position, not only in this country, but throughout the whole Western world, if real Christians had simply had children, catechized them, and kept them in the church. And if you couple that with legalized abortion, in very soon then would allow the feminist movement to take care of itself, because all they that hate me love death. And as David said, blessed is he that dashes the heads of their little ones against the stones. Abortion would have had for its great project to destroy the seed of Molech, to kill off the children of feminists, God-hating, blaspheming Wiccans, and all of their ilk. The church would be going forth in great glory and power right now if it were not for the blight of birth control. Birth control is one of the most unnatural, perverse, godless things that any person can engage to use. but it is doubly so and more damningly so when people profess to be the children and people of God take upon themselves to use artificial means to prevent the issue of a legitimate seed for the church.
Once again, they're professing to be Christians, but also they're undermining the very undermining the church and not raising up a godly seed.
Yes.
So they're doing what the seeders do, where they pray for the success of all magistrates.
Yeah, they're. Yeah. I mean, they can pray all they want. They're, you know, the use of birth control is the worst kind of practical atheism within the bounds of marriage that is imaginable. All right, third, we have God's gracious interest in the legitimate issue of his children, which is noted by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 7:14.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy.
Yeah, God has expressed an interest in the children, the legitimate issue of the seed of the people of God. And that's why we apply the sign and seal of baptism to the children of believers. This issue is one of the greatest problems today. You know, I really sincerely believe that until the church denounces and damns the use of birth control, the church, the country, the Western world, Christendom, whatever you want to call it, will continue to be plagued with fornication, adultery, abortion, infanticide, and sodomy. Because if having children is not one of the central requirements in marriage, according to the law of God, then why should anyone care if two men or two women marry? There's really no difference. It's the same. You know, it's the same kind of uncleanness. It's uncleanness that's going to be perpetrated under the guise of the institution of marriage. They're making a mockery of marriage.
So you're artificially changing the size of the church, ultimately. I mean, that's kind of what's going on.
Well, yeah, you're thwarting the growth of the church through the use of birth control. Yeah, you're doing as much as the devil would ever want to be done to kill the church. I'm going to come back to that in a few points here. And fourth, bastardy. Bastardy is marked in the law of God with peculiar odium. Look at Deuteronomy 23:2, Genesis 21:10, and Judges 11:2.
Deuteronomy 23:2, a man shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord.
Genesis 21, verse 10. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac.
Judges 11:2. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman.
Yeah, he was a bastard. I mean, based on this sort of thing, you know, in Western society for the longest period of time, bastards were not entitled to an inheritance, period.
Is there a way, suppose there is a child conceived out of wedlock, those parents get married, convert, do they somehow have to adopt, I mean, or would it be baptism? Baptism would be the...
Well, there's still... It doesn't erase the illegitimacy.
Hmm. Right, okay. I see that.
Yeah, it's just not... It's not erasing it. It's moving beyond it. It's a good thing. but it's not going to take away in its entirety the odium. And there are consequences. Again, there are consequences. There will be consequences.
Is that to say that, like, pastors can't hold offices in the church under the New Testament? Or is that taken too far?
Yeah, I don't know that that was the... that was actually the application that the church would have made with respect to that, but it did, as I said, that based upon these laws, the general equity principle of the laws, bastards were kept from being recognized, for example, as being the eldest son or having any right to an inheritance. They were very often not allowed, and in fact, actually, I should say, that still remains the case in, say, the royal family. A child born out of wedlock is not legitimate and is no rival to the throne. It has no right to the throne, no claim to the throne. Nor do they have any claim to any of the emoluments of royalty. It used to be that in a similar way, that was mirrored throughout society. There's this: God gave to the first married couple the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. Again, Genesis 1:28.
And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. Subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.
And that command is reiterated after the deluge, after the flood, in Genesis 9:1.
Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth.
And let's be very clear here. This is not simply a precept of the gospel. This is not any kind of rule or command that's been given under the covenant of grace. This is God's command to men in nature. All right? It is reiterated and elevated in the covenant of grace. But just as marriage is an institution of nature, this too is a command which stands in nature. It is wholly unnatural not to want children, to reject children, to see them as worthless or just a drain or somehow, not useful within the context of a family. Now, what we need to understand as commands here, that the Bible is clear: when any duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. In Matthew 15:4-6.
Matthew 15:4-6. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition.
Yeah, in fact, as I indicated before, for a long time, the use of contraception was equated with the sin of sodomy. Right, the Puritans viewed it that way. Reformers viewed it that way. The early church viewed it that way. Legal precedent within Western society generally tended to treat it that way. It was an adulterating of a marriage to engage in contraceptive means. Period. Now, you might say, well, what about, what if my wife were to get pregnant, the doctors have said she would die. Well, there's several things that come into play here. If it really is, and you believe it really is a matter of health, then charity would demand that the parties abstain from one another. They engage in prayer and fasting and see if this is remedied. Number two, we're up to this point where, okay, what do you do when the pregnancy endangers the life of the mother? I mean, the Bible says no greater love has a man for his friend than he lay down his life. You know, when Luther was asked about this, and I know this drives people nuts today, but I'm going to say it because I think that this is the way to start straightening out the twisted thinking of modern men. When somebody asked Luther about this, if I don't use birth control, my wife could die, or something like that. Luther said, "You can always get another wife." Now that may sound harsh, but the fact is, we're never to do evil that good may come. And that's Luther's point. You know, remarriage is actually allowed. But we're never allowed to sin. And that was his point. This is sin. This is evil. We should not be engaging in this kind of evil. You know, we live in a world where people are continually pressing to create large areas of black and white. Luther was not interested in that, and you shouldn't be either. It's not a good place to be. It's not spiritually healthy. It certainly is not for the benefit of the church. At 6, Isaac implored the blessing of God upon the fecundity of Jacob on occasion of his finding a wife. Genesis 28:1-4.
Genesis 28:1-4. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise from Padanaram to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham.
In that we see that Isaac assumes that one of the great purposes of marriage. In fact, in a sense, the entire marriage, in one respect, revolves around having children. If you don't think that there's something to this, you know, now and again you run into people who, through no fault of their own, you know, they're not using artificial means, they're unable to have children, and almost inevitably, even though they may be mutual helps one to another, you know, husband and wife, there exists a certain empty sphere between them. And there really is nothing that can fill that up. You know, and you see that, if you really were to reflect upon that, you would understand why in the Bible, when women found themselves barren, they would cry out to God. And they found it absolutely distressing. You know, women, and this is at a time when they knew, and it was far more dangerous, it was far more likely at this time that women were going to die in childbirth than today. They didn't have anywhere near the kind of helps that you have available today. And yet they still so much, they still wanted children so much that they were willing to risk everything. It was part of their very nature. The very fact that women recoil from that now tells us that we've made women to be something other than women. You know, it's, I mean, in the realm of society, it's we have the same thing going on with men who are afraid of going to battle because they might die. You know, it's the same kind of thing. Men have become effeminate, and women have become like the men. Not in a good way.
So basically, the only way, since right now it's actually safer for women than ever before in recorded history to have children, Satan still has convinced the heart of man to abstain from having children.
To despise children. Yeah. More than ever before in history.
More than ever before in history.
Yes.
Yeah. Mind-boggling.
Seven. Psalms hold forth a great blessing to the people of God to be found in legitimate issue. Look at Psalm 127.3 and 128.3.
Psalm 127.3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward.
Psalm 128, verse 3. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table.
Children are a blessing. You know, The Bible says that there are three ways that God will bless someone. Long life, wealth, and many children. Very seldom will you ever run into someone when offered a longer life, they would say, no, I don't want that. Even more infrequently, you will come across someone who would say, I don't want to be wealthy. And yet, how many people, when it comes to children, think that one or even none is enough? You know, by the way, you know, when you enforce only child status on your child because you've used artificial means, you've created an unnatural situation for them. You've imposed upon them something that you have no reason to believe God intended for them. You've deprived them of siblings. To the extent that you've engaged in birth control, you know, you've availed yourself of abortion, you've also deprived your children of siblings. And that's without respect to all of the other horrible things that surround all of that. All right, eight. Children are mentioned as a part of the virtuous woman's household. Proverbs 31:28.
Proverbs 31:28. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her.
Yeah, children. It's part of a virtuous woman. It's a mark of a virtuous woman to desire children. Now, whores don't want kids. I mean, most children that are aborted are conceived illegitimately. Let's face it. There's a reason for that. Whores don't want kids. They don't like them. They hate them. Virtuous woman, on the other hand, is marked by this desire to have children. Nine, children are viewed as gracious gifts of God in the Scripture. We look at Genesis 16:10, 33:5, and Proverbs 17:6.
Genesis 16:10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude.
Genesis 33:5. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, and said, Who are those of thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant.
Proverbs 17:6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers.
They're gracious gifts, and you don't know if you're going to ever have them. You know, there are a number of women who have abortions and are never able to have kids again. There are a number of women who spend years using birth control and then find that when they finally want kids, can't have them. God withholds the blessing. He despised it. God withholds it. That's just part of the consequences of evil behavior. Number 10, Scripture presents childlessness as a partial marriage failure. Genesis 15:3, 25:21, 29:31, and 30:1. So those two go together, really. And Proverbs
30:15-16. Genesis 15:3. And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir."
Genesis 25:21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived.
Genesis 29, verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And 30, verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die."
Proverbs 30, 15 and 16. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, "Give, give." There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, "It is enough." The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, "It is enough."
Yeah, so if childlessness in unavoidable situations in marriage, if that's viewed as a partial failure, if godly women are distressed about this, what should we think of people who deliberately go about to undermine having children? In 11, the taking away of barrenness was viewed as the removal of a great reproach and defect in the marital estate. Exodus 23:26, 1 Samuel 1:5, 6, 10, 17, and 18, 20. Luke 1:7, 13, 24, and 25.
Exodus 23:26. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill.
1 Samuel 1:5, 6, 10, 17, 18, and 20. Verses 5 and 6. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. In verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. Verses 17 and 18, then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And she said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And verse 20, wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord."
Luke 1, verse 7, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." In verses 24 and 25, and after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men."
So it's a removal of reproach to remove barrenness. And again, what then should we think of people who impose upon themselves barrenness? They're imposing upon themselves a reproach. They're taking to themselves the curse of God. It's unnatural. You turn the marriage bed into a forum for sodomitical sin. Because it's the nature of sodomy to engage in sterile intercourse. 12, it is considered great matter of praise when God gives many children to his people. Nehemiah 9, 23 and Psalm 113, 9.
Nehemiah 9, 23. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it.
Psalm 113, verse 9. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord.
And if it's such a great matter of praise when God gives a lot of children to his people, why would you want to take away this matter of praise? The 13, childbearing is a great work of faith for Christian women. 1 Timothy 2:15.
Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety.
Now, there are a number of views on the exact meaning of this verse. But I think one thing that's clear here is this. Childbearing is, for Christian women, accounted one of those good works that demonstrates the fruit of genuine faith. Now, I know there's some people who say that she shall be saved through childbearing means that her life will be preserved. But the word there that's used for saved has more to do with the state of salvation in which the women really are. I would suggest, however, that what this means is women who resist the idea of having children really need to question whether or not they're even believers. You know, women who think that they should be limiting the number of children they have so they can pursue their careers, they can pursue all of these other things that they've not been called to do, by the way, they need to ask themselves whether or not they're really Christian. Women, the woman shall be saved through childbearing. It is one of the great duties entrusted peculiarly to the woman for the advancement of civilization, for the growth of the church. The 14, Paul commends women who have been faithful in this matter to the peculiar attention of the church in their aged widowhood. 1 Timothy 5:10.
1 Timothy 5:10. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work.
Okay, so if she brought up children, this is just assumed to be one of the things that a godly woman would do, bring up children. Which again is one reason why women who were barren in the Bible, they find it a reproach to be removed, not something to be cherished. I suspect there are a lot of women today who would just say, oh, like, lucky you. Right? Can't have kids. The attempt to avoid this duty of marriage is signally punished by God in the matter of Onan. Genesis 38:9-10.
Genesis 38:9-10. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. It came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also.
You know, it's interesting, the Victorian translators of Calvin's commentaries chose to leave out his comments on these two verses when they translated in the 19th century. But what Calvin says essentially is this, that what Onan did was most unnatural. In fact, he says, it is worse than abortion. He said, because in abortion, what man is doing is destroying the image of God. But what Onan did was not simply destroying the image of God. He was trying to usurp God's prerogative to give or withhold children. So Calvin actually thought that birth control was worse than abortion. And I think if you would contemplate what's really going on here, you might be constrained to agree with Calvin. All right, let's move on to the third question briefly. Was marriage ordained for preventing uncleanness? The answer is yes, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 and 9.
1 Corinthians 7, 2 and 9. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn.
Yeah, so thus do they err who regard marriage as a useless institution and no more elevating than fornication. And frankly, you know, they're not elevating marriage when they engage in birth control. You know, they've just turned it into a forum for fornication. Not necessarily any more monogamous than they would have been anyway without it, right? They're not concerned about a legitimate issue. Anyway, they're confuted, those people who think that way, are for the following reasons. First, the apostle clears this matter when he states the marriage bed is undefiled, Hebrews 13:4.
Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge.
Yeah, now when he says that the marriage bed is undefiled, that doesn't mean that he's giving license to whatever goes on there. I've heard this from people. The law of God, the command of God, is not suspended there. Engaging in sexual activity that is deliberately designed to thwart, curtail, curb, or in any way hinder that purpose for which marriage has been ordained, that is a legitimate issue of seed, that is inherently defiling. Doesn't really matter beyond that. You know, the Bible regulates marital relations, in fact. They're not to occur for example, women are having their flowers, as the Bible says, during that monthly cycle. In fact, they're actually commanded within a window of time that if you understand anything at all about the way these things work, God is actually commanding marital relations to occur primarily within a 2-week window every month wherein the woman is actually the most fertile. All of the direction that is being given is toward that end. So, you know, the marital bed being undefiled doesn't mean, and you know, Tim LaHaye in his horrible, godless book, The Act of Marriage, actually says, you know, this idea of not having relations at that time of the month with your wife, that is part of the law, and Jesus has nailed that to the tree, and we don't have to concern ourselves with that. That's just rubbish. Right. The laws that govern these things are not ceremonial. The laws that govern these things fall under the category of either moral case law or judicials in some cases, where we have to study and look for general equity principles. Right. The only ceremonial aspects are those wherein these things then touch upon ritual purity and all of that. But this wasn't a matter of ritual purity. This is a matter of pointing you in a direction which is going to be encouraging fecundity. All right, second, the being joined to harlots is contrasted negatively to that which Scripture speaks of the first marriage, 1 Corinthians 6:15-16 and Genesis 2, 23 and 24.
1 Corinthians 6:15 and 16, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh.
Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.
Yeah, being joined to harlots, fornication. Fornication creates a bond, Paul says. You're joined to harlots, and harlots are joined to you. You become one flesh. There's a bond. There's a reason why women become hardened in harlotry. They get what the Bible describes as a whore's forehead. They are not able to bond with men properly because of fornication. And men have all of their expectations perverted and distorted through fornication. Third, fornication is a sin not so much as to be named among the saints of God. Ephesians 5:3.
But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints.
Yep. On the other hand, marriage is given to avoid fornication. Again, 1 Corinthians 7:2.
1 Corinthians 7:2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband.
All right, four, chastity comports with the estate of marriage. Titus 2:5.
To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed.
Yeah, contrary to that is fornicating, right? So, chastity and being a keeper at home, being focused on the domestic agenda, all of these things go together. It's no surprise then that feminism and fornication and the rejection of children all go together. And fifth, Solomon enforces the blessing of marital fidelity against the uncleanness of adulterous unions in Proverbs 5:18-20.
Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger?
Yeah, and I think that there are implied in that several things. And one thing that comes up is the issue of illegitimacy that stems from this. This is a big problem. But marital fidelity is given to stave off the uncleanness. Again, this last point really has become an issue because of man's fall into sin. Right, with that, we're going to finish this week. Next time, we're going to take up the issue of the estate of marriage and unto whom we are lawfully to be married.